So I'll be honest with you, this Ash Wednesday, I just don't feel it. And here's why. We were raised in Mexico, which is, on the years where I was growing up, was 90% Catholic, right? And I think nowadays it's around 82, 83% of the population. Ash Wednesday has always been, in my mind, a Catholic tradition. And as a good Protestant Mexican, you do not do anything that looks like Catholic. Right? So I grew up, and they would come even when I was at school or at work, and you would see people with the ashes and with a cross in their ashes. And I never really wondered why. I never really asked about that tradition, but it stuck in my mind as that's Catholic. So it's been already 8 years, and I still can't feel it. I haven't ever done the tradition of sacrificing something or giving up something. One of these years, I'm pretty sure I'm going to try it. And I'm not saying it's wrong. And on the contrary, I think it's a very good time to meditate in the days, the months coming to Easter. And I think it's a wonderful way to have the booklets we have, to have to see all the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. I love that part. I love the part that where God leaves clues all along through thousands of years, and that get fulfilled with the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to talk about Jesus' life. I must be righteous, or God cannot accept me. I must have perfect obedience, or God cannot reward me. Deuteronomy 6:25 says, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." So it is not just breaking the law that is sin, but also not keeping the law that was sin too. So it was a two-part thing. You had to not do the things that you were commanded not to do, but you also had to keep the rituals and the ordinances and the way you had to celebrate things and prepare things, right? So righteousness from the beginning, when God gave the law, is required. God requires righteousness. He requires a perfect life from all humans. It was very clear for his people. It was written down just plain and simple in plain Hebrew for us in plain English. So why should God regard me as having kept the law and regard me for doing so? Why should he? It is very clear that I am not righteous. And if there is anyone righteous here, please raise your hand. Just think of any given day, daily sin. We can think of lots of things, lots of thoughts, lots of deeds, those words that escape our mouth, right? I usually see, simplifying two positions. One is those who say, can see in them the evil that we do too often, right? The things that we struggle with over and over. And the other side is the good things that we do not do. The things that we know very clear from the word that we just do not do. We just don't obey. Romans 7:19 says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And James 4:17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So we cannot escape this reality. I guess if all humans, if they're honest with themselves, they either fall in one or the other category, right? So where does this righteousness that leads to God accepting us and rewarding us with eternal life come from? Now, we are not justified by the works that come from sanctification. That is the job, the sanctification, the job of the Holy Spirit, that's not what we're talking about here. It's not that during my Christian life, I stopped doing some of the things that I did before, or I start doing good things that I didn't do before. None of those things are going to justify me. None of those things are going to make me be accepted by God, right? Now, I'm not trying to demerit the word of the work of the Holy Spirit, but this justification, it's the work of Jesus Christ. It's a work that has already been done. This clothing that we get of righteousness comes only from Jesus Christ. It comes from the merits of Jesus' life. From the day he was born, from the very first day when he came to earth, to the day that he was hanging on the cross, he was in his life, everything he did, he was being righteous. John 17:4 says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus was telling that to the Father, and he was talking about all his life. He had not yet been at the cross. He's still living. John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He was saying, I have finished the work that you sent me to do. It is a job that he had to do while he was on earth, while he was walking, when he was alive. Now, we often, and in songs and in traditions, we often celebrate a lot. Well, rightfully so. We celebrate his death, right? We celebrate his resurrection. And Christmas, we celebrate his coming to the world. But not a lot of times we celebrate his life, what he did while he was alive, right? And I'm talking just as church traditions. I'm not saying we don't acknowledge it or glorify him for that. But I'm going to read again from Jeremiah verse, starting from verse 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. A little background on what was going on here. When Jeremiah is writing this, he is imprisoned by the king because he was prophesying against the king and against Judah. In this time, the kingdom of Judah was about to fall to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was already coming to besiege Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom of Israel, they had gone into captivity to Assyria like more than 100 years ago. And during all those years, Judah seemed to not have learned anything from what had happened to Israel. And now God is going to punish Judah the same way he punished Israel, the two kingdoms. There was idolatry. There was violence in the land. There was no justice. And that's what we read here in Jeremiah, where the prophet is talking to the priests, to the rulers of Israel. Basically, God saying, you have not taken care of the people I gave you. And because of that, or many other things, your idolatry, your evil works, now there's going to be discipline. Now, I find sometimes random the way messianic prophecies come in the Old Testament. It almost seems like we're reading in this context of a prophet and the king and Judah and armies. And all of a sudden, we have this passage just right in between talking about the Messiah. And I find it interesting how it's always like coming out of nowhere. Now God starts talking about the Messiah. And I love it because you can see those breadcrumbs that the Father left us in his word. Now from this passage, we're going to focus on the last three words. Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah is our righteousness. In Hebrew, I found it was Jehovah Tzidkenu. Not sure if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but Jehovah Tzidkenu. This is one compound name of God. It's a sacred name symbolically applied to Jerusalem or to the Messiah. It is clear that they're talking about the Messiah. This name only appears again in Jeremiah 33:16. This word Jehovah is written hundreds of times in the Old Testament. It's this existing one, the eternal one. It's a proper name of the God of Israel. It's an unpronounced name. It refers to the Father. It's the one where they write it with a Y, W, H, or something like that. We add vowels there so we can pronounce it. Like the translation in Spanish that I like, they don't write the word Jehovah. They write the word Lord with all caps. It's just that sacred name that is the proper name for God for the Israelites. And this word Tzidkenu, it's derived from the word tzedek, which means righteousness. And tzedek is translated hundreds of times as right, righteous, righteousness, just, justify, declared innocent. Now, I wanted you to think about this. He's talking about the Messiah, and he's saying, you're going to call him Yahweh, Jehovah. So for those who say or deny Jesus' deity or his connection to the Father, right here, there's a messianic prophecy telling us that we are going to call him Jehovah. The name of the eternal one, the name of the Father is applied to the Son, to the Messiah. Now, most people will acknowledge Jesus' righteousness. There's a lot of people deny his deity. They deny his miracles. They deny his virginal birth. They deny his resurrection. But almost all people that I know or I have heard, if all mocking aside of Jesus, they would honestly acknowledge the dignity of his character, his teachings. When they read the life of Jesus, they have nothing to say against his righteousness. Some of them call him, oh, he's not God, but he's a good teacher. His teachings are good. Pilate found him innocent, and he washed his hands. The centurion at the cross, after he died, he cried and said, truly, he was an innocent man. The other day, I was watching a YouTube video about finding alien life. And there's this program in NASA called SETI, which is Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And scientists have this, they've been trying to come up with an equation that will calculate the probability for us to find intelligence, alien life, right? And they were talking about the equation and what parts of the equation we can truly know and which ones we're just shooting in the dark and et cetera. And they were saying, okay, of all, what other planets look like our planet, which would give us more probability of finding life like us, right? And in that video, while they were talking about, they were saying, and they were mentioning that we've already sent radio signals, electromagnetic signals to the space, so that if anyone listens on that bandwidth, they will be able to know what we're talking about. And one of the comments that struck me was that they mentioned that if we were to make contact with an alien and we were to tell them who we are or what we are as humans, we would want to show them in number one position, Jesus. People acknowledge that if you want to give an example of humanity, to somebody who does not know humanity, I think Jesus would be the first candidate. The second one, maybe Mahatma Gandhi or Mother Teresa, et cetera, et cetera. But they acknowledge the righteousness of Christ. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Think that Jesus did that every breath of his life. Everything he thought, everything he said was in accordance to the first commandment. He was loving God with everything he had since he was a kid, all the way to his death. He loved his neighbor just as himself. And we just read about that. And we sang about that. He gave his life for his neighbor. So if we're talking about fulfilling the law, and we know the first and second commandment, they're a summary of all the others. Jesus, everything he did while he was alive, he was fulfilling the law perfectly. Even when we entered the temple and he flipped the tables, even when he was arguing with the Pharisees, he never offended God. Even in his holy anger, he never offended God. That's the first word, Jehovah. The name we have, Jehovah, our righteousness. The first one, Christ and the Father, one. He was righteous. He lived a righteous life. And then there's this little word in the middle, our. This little word joins the eternal Father and the perfect righteousness he's requiring from us. He's bringing down to us. It is through this word that we get a hold of God. It is this anchor between these two unattainable things for us as humans. We cannot get there. We cannot. There is an abyss between God and us. We cannot get there. And the only way to get there is through righteousness. And we cannot attain righteousness. And in this name, the word is telling us, those two come together with this little word, our. Believers and unbelievers alike cannot reach God. We cannot be righteous. Even now, we as Christians, we're not living a perfect life. We're not righteous at the level we need to be righteous. This is when his hand reaches to us. You remember Pastor Jay's picture of God. This little word, our, is when God comes and grabs us. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, or the end of the law, that everyone who believes may be justified. Romans 5:9, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." This most precious doctrine of imputed righteousness is unfolded in this title of our Lord and Savior. The moment you believe, his blood takes away your sin. And at the same time, his obedience is imputed to you as righteousness. God the Father sees me as he sees Christ. His works, as if I had done those works. And his life, as if I had lived that life. Now I say this, and then I look at myself, and I really don't quite believe it completely. How could God see me as he sees Christ? So how did we fall? So sin is imputed to us through Adam, right? We were born already with sin. There was nothing we could do. It was imputed to us. In the same way, we are saved by righteousness that is being imputed to us thanks to the life of Christ. So we wear the Savior's garments, this divine clothing that not even angels wear. These are the white robes that, if you remember when we were studying Revelation, the white robes of the saints that signify the righteous acts of sinners like you and me who can't really be righteous. The word is saying they will be clothed in righteousness. And this robe is everlasting. It won't be worn out. Any good work that you can do cannot improve it. And the worst deeds that we do cannot spoil its holiness. With those clothes, we have access to the Holy of Holies. The veil was torn, and we can enter without dying. Remember Moses on Mount Sinai? The thunder? Do you think it was scary? I think so. And he still went up there, knowing that the very presence of the Eternal One was there. Well, the only reason how I can explain Moses survived is he was clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when he came back, how was he? He was bright. He was radiant. Okay, so what do we do with this doctrine, with this teaching? Two things I'm going to talk about. Number one, the vertical one. And it's right in the text. It says, by which he will be called. Call him Jehovah, my righteousness. When you pray personally at home or when you're in the car, call him that. Appropriate to yourself that truth of the word. Worship him with that. Praise him because of that. Gratitude must come out of us when we think about, when we meditate about this. And number two, the horizontal. So I want you to think right now of a situation related to any other person that just makes you mad. Think of a person, work. It could be your wife, your husband, your kids. Think of a situation that every time it happens, it makes you angry. Do you have it? I have a coworker that has this sign, and he used to sit right in front of the coffee, so I would be there a few times during the day. And the sign read, no stupid people allowed. And I'm not talking about, I really didn't pay much attention. I always wanted to ask you if I was one of the stupid people. But when someone puts that sign, I would think, what is he thinking, right? And does he think that most of us are stupid? Or anyway, so we have all done that. We've all called people stupid all the time. But think of that situation that gets you every single time. When someone, when you're driving or when you're discussing about for the 100th time the same thing with your wife and it just makes you angry. Now think how God sees him, that person. Whether it's a non-believer or a believer, think of how God sees that person. And we just talked about that. God sees that person as if he's seeing Christ himself. Now, this doctrine, it's for me, it's a very good mechanism for self-control. The next time you are there, the next time your blood is boiling and you're about to burst into anger, think how God sees that person. How do you treat your brother, your sister? How do we treat people who we think they're lower than us? I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus' compassion was so easy for him. Because he was not seeing the person as we see him. He was seeing him already clothed in white, already wearing the divine and bright and radiant and clean clothes. Do we see people like that? If it's hard for us to have compassion on someone who needs help, or of someone who looks different than us, let us remember this and let's ask the Holy Spirit so that we can start seeing people as God sees them. And I'm pretty sure when Jesus sat with the sinners, maybe they hadn't believed yet, and yet he saw them with compassion. So this applies for believers and unbelievers. When we see someone who is not of the church, but it's still in the plans of God to be saved, see him as if he had already been clothed in righteousness. And more so with the ones of the faith, which they have declared their faith in Christ. So that's even more difficult because we already know they have believed. So the next time we have a problem here at church or a discussion or an argument, let's remember that those people have been bought at a high price. And that the life, the perfect life of Jesus Christ has been imputed to them. Remember the parable of the unforgiven servant in Matthew 28? The parable where the king forgave his servant X amount of money, big amount of money. And then that servant went away and found another fellow servant who owed him a small amount of money. And he did not forgive him. Well, at the end of that parable, I encourage you to read it at the end. Jesus says, "My Father will do to you the same thing." Now, at the end of the parable, he was sent to jail and he was forced to pay his debt. Let's not get there. Let's remember and let's start seeing people as God sees them. Jehovah, our righteousness. Father, we give you thanks for your life. Help us, Lord, to read more and to be more attentive and celebrating more your life and the things you said, the way you said things, the things you did, how you responded to people, how you approached people, people who society does not approach, people who the religious people don't approach. Give us, Lord, your eyes. Give us, Father, the ability to see people the way you see them. And help us, Lord, to do this for the glory of your name. You may be glorified in everything we think and we do. In the name of Jesus Christ.